okay, why are we looking in the book of Jeremiah? Why are we doing that instead of Hebrews? There is reason for this. The reason for looking in Jeremiah instead of Hebrews this week, we normally go through Hebrews. We're in chapter 8 of Hebrews. There's three reasons that I have this morning as to why we're going to actually do an overview of the entire book of Jeremiah. And the main reason is that the next section in Hebrews that we're looking at, the next section is a quote from Jeremiah, a lengthy quote from Jeremiah. And I thought it would be helpful for us to see the context before we jumped into that quote next week. So next week we'll be in Hebrews chapter 8 again. And in Hebrews 8, we're going to refer back to that quote in Jeremiah. Today, we're going to do an overview of the book of Jeremiah, because that brings us to the second reason why I thought it'd be really good for us to study Jeremiah, an overview of it, is that as soon as you say a quote from Jeremiah, the immediate thing that rises up after that is, what? Jeremiah who? Now, we know that was a prophet in the Old Testament. Everybody seems to know that sort of thing. But if I were to ask the question, and I'm not going to ask it this morning, but if I were to ask you the question, how many of you have read through the book of Jeremiah in its entirety, it might actually be a smaller number than we imagine. One of the reasons for that is that the book of Jeremiah is long. It is one of the longest books of the Old Testament. Psalm, of course, the book of Psalms, collection of Psalms, it's much longer. But Jeremiah is one of the longest outside of Psalms in content. Isaiah has more chapters. Jeremiah has more words. Jeremiah is a long book. And so there's a general infamiliarity with the book of Jeremiah that people have. And the third reason why I want to look at Jeremiah this morning is the relevance. Jeremiah is one of the most relevant books to us today. Relevant to our culture, relevant to our own lives. Jeremiah, written during the 7th and 6th centuries before Christ, some 2,600 years ago, yet when you read through the book, the relevance to contemporary culture, politics, social structures, justice, and all these things, and importantly to our hearts, is fascinating and a bit convicting as well. This old inspired book and this really strange prophet are extremely relevant to us today. So, three things: the Hebrews connection, the unfamiliarity that we generally have with the book of Jeremiah, and the relevance to us today. I am doing, and I've done this before, so those of you that have been here, you know how we've done this in the past. Exposition of the Word of God is simply giving the text and the meaning that's there. We read it, we give the sense, and then we apply it. That's the simple style of preaching that I believe in. You can exposit a verse, you can exposit a chapter, you can exposit a book. But Jeremiah being so long, we will not have time to have a sermon and I read the book of Jeremiah. That would take the entire time. It wouldn't be a bad thing to do, but I'm encouraging you, instead of doing that with you today, to read it this afternoon or read it this week. Maybe set up a certain time each week, each day this week, to read a portion of Jeremiah. So I'm going to be flipping around a lot, and I'm going to be drawing out a lot of scriptures. It is unfortunate that the technology is not working this morning, because I tried to put all those references up that I'll be looking at. So we'll see how it goes today. So don't get too lost. Try to stick with me and have your Bibles open. I'll try to direct you to those places where we need to look. How am I going to arrange the sermon this morning is simply this way. The historical setting of Jeremiah and the overview of the book. Where was it? When was it set? And what's it about? Two, the life of the author, Jeremiah the prophet. The book of Jeremiah is a unique prophetic book in that it gives us a running commentary on Jeremiah's life. Most of the prophetic books don't talk about the prophet that wrote it, but Jeremiah does a lot. So we're going to look at the biography of the prophet Jeremiah. And then thirdly, we're going to close with implications concerning Christ and the gospel. It's fascinating to me that this book always points to Jesus, always points to Christ, and we're going to see that. Let's pray to begin with this morning. Father, I pray that you would help as we seek to come into your word today. I pray that you give wisdom and strength and understanding of this text of scripture, what we're looking at, what we need to understand. I pray that you'd give me clarity of thought and words as I work through your holy word today. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. The historical setting of the book of Jeremiah. Understanding when and where a book is written is extremely helpful in understanding why it was written. Jeremiah is unique in that way, in that it gives a very clear historical setting. If you look in Jeremiah 1:1, it says this, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came," and here's the setting, "in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year. Of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying," so the setting is this, Josiah, the king of Judah, and Josiah had three sons. Well, he had more than three, but three who ruled in as king. Jehoahaz was his first son. He ruled for about 3 months, and he was deposed. Jehoiakim was the second son. Notice him there. He ruled for 11 years. His son, Jehoiachin, so Josiah's grandson, he ruled. He's actually mentioned a lot in the book of Jeremiah by a different name called Coniah. Jehoiachin, and then finally Zedekiah, this last king of Judah. And he was the last king of Judah because the setting here is the captivity that the nation of Judah will go into to Babylon. Zedekiah's the last king of Judah. Previously, the northern tribes of Israel, they had been taken captive by the Assyrians and decimated already. And so this is the end of the rule of David's line. The end of the physical rule of David's line. This is not a pleasant ending. It's devastating. Josiah, however, this king that's mentioned first, he is amazing. He's a bright spot in the wickedness and perversity that Judah was facing. In fact, the Bible says that there was not a king before or after that was like Josiah in his holiness. He was devout. The Bible often compares the kings of Judah to David, and they'll say one like his father David. Josiah, it is said, was better than David. He's the only king that's said about. And you know what's most fascinating about Josiah? He started ruling at 8 years old. Started ruling at 8 years old. The Bible says that when he was 16 years old, that he set his heart to seek after the Lord. Think about that, young people. At 16, king of Judah, and he set his heart to seek after the Lord. Now, the setting is interesting because his father was Ammon. Ammon was a very wicked man. His grandfather was a guy named Manasseh, who has another distinction in Israel, Judah, as being the worst king to have ever lived in Judah and ruled. Manasseh's the one who brought in paganism to its fullest extent from northern Israel down into Judah. Manasseh brought in child sacrifice into Judah. Manasseh was evil, wicked. Manasseh actually repented at the end of his life, but he did great damage. And then his grandson Josiah. And Josiah at 8 years old and then 16 years old begins to rule in a way that there was never before. It was almost as if God was giving one last bit of mercy before the end. When Josiah, by his 20th birthday, Josiah was literally pursuing the destruction of idolatry in Judah. And I mean literally. Josiah didn't send the orders out. The Bible says he got on a horse, he picked up an axe, and he went himself with his men all through Judah. Coming upon an altar, he'd take out his axe, he'd get off his horse, he'd smash it into pieces. And he'd get back on and he'd keep riding. They burned the bones of the prophet, the false prophets, and sprinkled them over. I mean, he was purging Israel's idolatry and wickedness that his father and grandfather had embraced. By his 20th birthday, he was out doing this. by his Jeremiah begins to prophesy during Josiah's 20th and 26th birthday. So Jeremiah begins prophesying during a time of revival and great joy from the king's perspective. It was in his 26th year that Josiah rebuilt the temple not because it had been destroyed by foreigners, but Manasseh and Ammon had let it just go to the pagans. The temple had become a place of pagan idolatry. And Josiah purged it and rebuilt it, and he restored the first Passover that they'd had in centuries. In that day, in his 26th birthday, he died at 39 years old in battle against Pharaoh. And the only person that it says of Jeremiah, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. He'd been prophesying during his reign, and he was loving it, and he lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. Josiah's sons and grandsons, though, were wicked to the core. Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of Josiah's son Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, grandson Jehoiachin or Coniah, and Zedekiah until the final decimation of Jerusalem and destruction. This is the setting of Jeremiah, great upheaval from great revival to terrible idolatry and perversion, the spiritual, political, physical collapse of one of this mighty nation blessed and promised by God, a people blessed by God, destroyed, but not necessarily by those from the outside, destroyed first by their lusts and their idolatries before Babylon ever once sieged them. God seemed to give this nation one last good king, and then it was destruction from there. The people were already gone, though. Josiah sought reforms, but the people were gone. They'd given themselves wholly to idolatry. And this is where Jeremiah enters in as God's final word that justice will rain down on the wicked. The holy God is not to be trifled with. That's the message of Jeremiah. The holy God is not to be trifled with. When you pick up Jeremiah, you'll notice that it's sometimes difficult to read because it's not strictly chronological. There's an account in the latter half of the book that helps us understand how the book is arranged. So I want to look at that first before we go too much further. Actually, you could turn to there. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to reference what happened in chapter 36 of Jeremiah. It tells us how the book was written. Very interesting story that will come to play later on. This is apparently, by the time we get to chapter 36, Jeremiah has been prophesying for 23 years. Interestingly, he hasn't written it down. He's just been speaking with his mouth. So God tells Jeremiah, write down everything you've been saying for the last 23 years. Of course, the Holy Spirit brought it back to Jeremiah's mind, and he was to write it down. Jeremiah couldn't do this. It was such a big task. So he enlists the help of one called Baruch. Baruch was a scribe who was going to help him write down all these prophecies. Well, they do this. And then it took about a year for them to compile it all. And then God tells Baruch to go to the temple and read the prophecies in the temple. Now, this is during the wicked reign of Jehoiakim, who hated God, hated his word. Any prophet, the Chronicles records this, any prophet who spoke against him was immediately executed. He spoke anything Jehoiakim did not like. So Jeremiah can't go to the temple because he's a wanted man. So Baruch goes in the temple and he reads these words of this anthology. The priests in the temple are scared. They're scared for two reasons. One, they know this to be the word of the Lord, and it's a pronouncement of judgments. They're also scared because who's going to go tell Jehoiakim? Nobody wants to tell him. So they have a plan. They have this plan. They're going to get somebody that nobody knows anything about, a guy named Jehudi. He's just a messenger. And he's going to take these scrolls, and he's going to take them to Jehoiakim, and he's going to read them to him. Jeremiah and Baruch are going to go into hiding. And so this happens. And as they're sitting there, the scene unfolds in chapter 36. As Jehudi is reading it, as he gets to three or four columns in the scroll, Jehoiakim the king gets up, takes a knife and cuts it off and picks that part of the scroll and throws it in the fire. Does this for the entirety of the reading of the scroll. hated God, hated anything from God's word. After he's done burning the scroll, he puts out a kill order on Jeremiah and Baruch for simply giving God's word. The text goes on in chapter 36 that God came to Jeremiah and said, write it all down again. So Jeremiah writes it all down again. And then the text, chapter 36, ends and says, and many other words were added to the book, to the scroll. That is how Jeremiah was written. It's essentially not a history or a chronology. It is an anthology over 40 years of prophecies, poems, prayers, histories, personal stories about Jeremiah and Baruch, some personal stories about different people in Israel. It's this massive collection. And so when you read one thing at the end of Jeremiah, listed in the chapters, it might have happened earlier on in the book. It's just a collection that is not arranged chronologically, but arranged thematically. And so it jumps around a little bit in its chronology, just so you need to know how it was compiled. But there is an overall theme. And you find that overall theme in a couple of places. Really, it becomes very evident when you read the book. But chapter 30, verses 22 through 24, I think gives a very clear theme for the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 30, verse 22 says, you shall be my people. This is God speaking. I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goes forth with fury. A continuing whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it. The whirlwind of the Lord descended with great fury. That's what it says. He repeats it. That's actually a repeat of chapter 23, 9 through 24, where you read this in more detail, this concept of the whirlwind of the Lord. God's judgment on his people is described like a storm coming on the horizon. Now, it's not a storm that is being predicted and it's out in the ocean somewhere and it may hit landfall sometime in the future. The idea of Jeremiah is it's hit landfall, it's hovering over your heads. Time's up. The storm is about to decimate you. Why? Because of the absolute wickedness among the people, internally in their own hearts as well as externally in their actions. God's justice is the theme of Jeremiah. It is not wise to ignore the one, to quote Jeremiah, who fills heaven and earth. It's not wise to ignore him. God's justice is executed in divine chastening and judgment against the sin of his people and of the nations around him is essentially what Jeremiah is all about. Judah had not paid attention to Israel, their northern brothers' destruction at the hand of the Assyrians. Should have been a wake-up call to them. It wasn't. It was for Josiah, but it was too late for the people. Idolatry, perversions, violence, materialism, the pursuits of temporary pleasures, injustice socially, the judge of all the earth is soon to remove his merciful hand that once he held back with the Assyrians. When the Assyrians came to Israel, God was merciful to Judah, and that was about 200 years before. And he said, no, I won't let Assyria hit Judah at this time. No, I will protect them. The story of Hezekiah, remember? He held back because of his mercy. But Judah had adopted the wickedness of their northern brother, and now his hand with mercy was no longer being held back. His hand of justice was coming. And it would be executed, the whirlwind would be executed by the human element, the hands of the mighty and infamous Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's who was coming. The book of Jeremiah can be divided really in many ways because it's so scattered and thematic, but really a simple outline I think will do for today, and that is chapters 1 through 45 is God's justice promised upon Judah, and chapters 46 through 51, God's justice promised upon the nations around Judah, including Babylon, and chapter 52, the end of the book, how it all happened, the historical destruction of Jerusalem and the great captivity. What was the cause of God's justice on Judah and the nations? Jeremiah chapter 2. I mean, this is all through the text, but look at these texts with me. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 23 through 28. Now, while you're turning there, I'm going to start reading because I don't have time to wait for every passage. Jeremiah 2 says this, how can you say, this is the people responding to God's word through Jeremiah, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley? Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. But they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. He's essentially saying, you're like a wild donkey in mating season. It doesn't matter what or who it is, you're going after it. You've got more false gods than you do cities. Stone and wood, you worship it. Idolatry. Verse chapter 5, 7 through 9. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Jeremiah is one of the first, one of the main texts in the Old Testament that likens idolatry with adultery. It does it constantly through the book. Idolatry had characterized them. False gods. Anything but the true God was their God. Does that sound like today? Maybe it's not stone and trees, but we are an idolatrous people, an idolatrous nation. We'll go after anything that will give us pleasure, anything that we think will save us. This will save us. The education will save us. Something will save us, but not Jehovah, not God of the Bible. Also, injustice characterized them. Chapter 5, verse 23 through 31. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. No, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men as a cage is full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek, yet they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. In the right hand of the needy, they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. What will you do in the end? Injustice. They would not care for the needy. They made themselves rich. Rich on the backs of others. One particularly disturbing scene is the chapter 7 of Jeremiah, called Jeremiah's Temple Sermon. God in chapter 7 calls Jeremiah to stand in the temple and preach this scathing sermon of judgment and a call for repentance. Evidently, one of the appalling things that Judah was that they had become more and more wicked and that their attempts at formal worship in the temple had remained unchanged. So what the scene in chapter 7 is like is they are literally outside the temple offering child sacrifices. They are offering to Molech. They are doing all those things. And then after they wash their hands, they come into the temple to worship Jehovah. And they ask, what is wrong? What could possibly be wrong with this? I won't take the time to read the temple sermon, but you can read it yourself. It's scathing. The hypocrisy that was there. Another serious indictment against Judah is against her shepherds, her priests, and prophets. As you read through the book, you'll find that there are all sorts of false prophets who rise, speaking comfortably to the people. There was a guy named Pashur who rose, and he mocked Jeremiah and spoke comfortably to the people. Hananiah, another false prophet, arises. They're all through the book. But Jeremiah chapter 6, short text, says this. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, that's greed. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Are there problems with greedy, false teachers and preachers in our culture today? They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Does that sound familiar today? The rest of the book, honestly, sounds much like this through chapter 45. Interspersed with very interesting and amazing historical stories and personal insights into Jeremiah's life, but pretty much the book reads like a court scene, or you might even say a divorce court scene, with God standing there and pleading and giving his case for the rejection from the one he loved, his wife, Judah. They'd rejected his love for their lusts. Now, before we go too far here, I must pause and consider just how relevant this is today. I've made little points that way, but idolatry, social injustice, perversity, hypocrisy permeates our culture today, doesn't it? But before we point the finger at Judah, we need to have an honest look at our setting. We are no better. No better. Furthermore, we should look beyond our setting and look into our own hearts. I'm not talking about the justified heart, but the natural heart we were all born with. Without the grace of God, Jeremiah is a personal biography of Matt Johnson. It's what it is. The deceitful and desperately wicked heart of natural man. And as such, just like they deserve the justice of God in the form of the whirlwind to rain down on them, so I, in my natural state, deserve the justice of God to rain down as a whirlwind of justice upon me, and so do you. We deserve this. They deserve this. Even in our justified state, Christian brother and sister, can we not find ourselves like that wild donkey running back to the former life we were delivered from? And what will we do with the justice of God when we pursue those things? One of the reasons that the book of Jeremiah is so repetitive in calling out Judah's sin is because people were not doing it. The prophets were not calling it out. Peace, peace. It's all good. Just do what you do. You like that? You do it. Follow your heart. It'll lead you to great pleasures and joys. And the prophets had become silent with the truth of God's word, and God brought Jeremiah to stand and say, like he did to David with Nathan the prophet, you are the man. This is you. He's saying, this is who we are in our unregenerate hearts. the application of justice. We see the cause for justice. Well, how was he going to apply that justice? Chapter 25, turn there, please. Chapter 25 of Jeremiah, verse 8 is the application of his justice. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I'll bring on that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning the nations. Most of God's justice is centered on Judah and Jerusalem, but in this text you actually see there are two aspects of God's judgment. He's going to bring judgment, the justice of God, rightfully so, brought upon his idolatrous, wicked, violent, perverse nation. He's going to bring it upon them at the hand of the Babylonians, at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. But he said, and then after that 70 years, I will bring judgment upon the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar as well. In fact, that's the way you actually see the outline of the book. Chapters 1 through 46 is about the judgment of God on Judah, and then chapter 47 through 51, the judgment of God on the other nations. That's interesting, because when you get to chapter 46, he starts to pronounce a judgment against Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, Elam, and finally two chapters devoted to Babylon itself. God is sovereign, but he is not evil, but he will use the evil of Babylon to judge the evil of Judah, but that does not mean the evil of Babylon gets a pass. God is actually holistic in his sovereign justice. As Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Judgment is on all. All have sinned. All receive the justice and judgment of God. So Babylon will as well receive the justice of God. No one can escape the penetrating gaze of the true and holy and just God. And might I say, by word of just quick application, that this is one of the areas in contemporary Christianity where we have fallen flat. We simply do not fear God as we ought. We simply do not know him as he is. And we seek to create caricatures of God that entertain our sensibilities. We seek to make a God into an image that we can contain in our small minds and small hearts of worship. And if there's nothing else that Jeremiah will do for you when you read it, it will reveal to you that God is far bigger, stronger, and frightening than man can ever imagine. And I think we need that. We need the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Jeremiah brings that to the front. It's not just against Judah, it's against all the nations. His justice will rain down. From the least to the greatest, justice must be served. That's the overview. That's what Jeremiah is about. It's quite heavy. Maybe that's another reason why people don't read the book of Jeremiah. They get a few pages in and they don't really like the God they're reading about. They would rather have a kindly or tame God. But there's something else in Jeremiah that just kind of keeps bubbling over in the theme as you work through it. And that is the prophet himself, Jeremiah. He's a very interesting fellow. He prophesied concurrently with Haggai. Jeremiah began as a young man In fact, when he began as a prophet and God called him back in the reigns of Josiah, he said, I'm too young, I can't do this job. Haggai was an old man during the time, and so God sent both an old man and a young man to prophesy to God's people. He was a contemporary, of course, during Daniel. Daniel was taken in one of the early captivities to Babylon, and so his contemporary in that age, but Daniel was probably a bit younger than him. So there was other prophets, but Jeremiah is unique to probably every other prophet in the Bible. Scattered throughout all 52 chapters, we can piece together a story, a really fascinating biography of Jeremiah. It starts in chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, this is verse 4, and then 5 here, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, or I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now, I find it fascinating in this opening introduction of Jeremiah. There's many amazing things here, but I find it fascinating that Jeremiah, when he's called during the reign of Josiah. He's called when things are looking good. Things are looking the best they've ever spent in Israel, in Judah. I mean, in centuries. Things are on the up. And then he says, do not be afraid of their faces. And it doesn't say it, but I wonder if Jeremiah thought, well, why would I? I mean, he's got free access to the king. He can say whatever he wants and no one's going to have a problem with it. That's short-lived. Because as soon as Josiah's son begins to rule, he spends the rest of his life tortured, tormented, physically, emotionally, spiritually. He spends the rest of his life on the run. And I think this is a bit of a prophecy for Jeremiah. You will be tempted to be afraid of their faces. It's going to be a dangerous job I call you to. Over the years, Jeremiah would need many friends, and he would have few, and he would have many enemies, because he preached an unpopular message, the message of God's holiness and justice to a godless people. His message, we've already looked at, God's justice is knocking on the door in the form of Babylonian judgment, the whirlwind of the Lord. That sort of message is not usually how you make friends in a culture. When you speak the word of the Lord, usually you end up with more enemies than friends. When Jehoiakim ascends the throne, Jeremiah is called by God to pronounce judgment in the temple. Remember the temple sermon? It's repeated again, another one in chapter 26 records what happened when he spoke the word of the Lord in the temple. It says, chapter 26, verse 7, so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Now, if you read further, what you'll see is that everyone wants to kill Jeremiah. And the only way he's able to escape is he's able to explain to the people and plead for his own life by convincing them that throughout the history of Israel, there's been lots of prophets who said hard things and they weren't killed for it. And he tries to go back and say, please, please, I beg of you, just let me live. And eventually they do let him live. But they hate him nonetheless. In chapter 36, when the king was cutting up the scroll of Jeremiah, remember, they had to go into hiding. He becomes an exile. At one point, Jeremiah is arrested for preaching, thus says the Lord, during the reign of Zedekiah, accused of treason. He was accused of treason because he was saying, the Babylonians are coming, let it happen, and get it over with. It's kind of like judgment's coming. The punishment is here. Stop fighting against it. Just take your licks. And they accused him of being in league with the Babylonians, of being a spy. You know, that happens a lot places other than America right now. Happens a lot where servants of the Lord, preachers, are not accused of preaching. They're accused of false things, political insurrection and division, false false accusations. I wonder what that's like, because you kind of would think you could handle it, some persecution, and people were like, we're persecuting you because we hate God. You're like, well, good. You know, but what if they tell you we're persecuting you because, and they name all sorts of evil crimes that you did not commit. And no matter how hard you try to say, I'm not guilty, they've determined you're guilty, and you're known. Not only are you going to be suffering, but you're going to be known as this wicked person. You know it's not true. That's Jeremiah's life. In chapter 38, he was thrown in a dungeon that was so full of mire that it says he sank down to his waist and he couldn't move. And he began to starve to death in this mud until some people who were friends on the inside pleaded with the king to let them pull him out and give him a piece of bread. The king relented, let them pull him out. It took 30 men with ropes to pull him out of that mud. He was so stuck in there. He began to waste away. He was commanded by God in chapter 16 to never marry or have children. I'm sure later in his life, he was thankful for that, not having those responsibilities, knowing his life as it would be. Chapter 12, it says that his father's family forsook him. He was a priest. His father was a priest. His own father and the family of his father forsook him for speaking the word of the Lord. His life had one purpose, to preach the justice of God to a violent and godless people who would not only reject God, but hate him for it as well. It seems that at different points as well that Jeremiah nearly broke. He almost quit. At one point, he decided to hang it up. Chapter 20. Pashur, the priest, is a very difficult day for him, had beat him, put him in stocks in the public square, and then he was released. He goes to the pastor, the priest, and he curses him. He curses him in the name of the Lord that he would be, his family be destroyed. And then Jeremiah goes by himself and he says this, O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and I have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out and I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. And I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they said, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. And then we will prevail against him. We'll take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They'll be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. He said this on another occasion, chapter 15. Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand. You have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Discouraged and depressed. God responds to him this way. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible one. Sounds exciting, but then we read the history of Jeremiah and we find that his end was quite inglorious. He actually was kidnapped by his own people and taken down to Egypt. God had commanded the people to not go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt for help. And that's what Jeremiah was saying. But they wanted to go anyway, so they took Jeremiah and they went to Egypt. And that's the last we hear of Jeremiah in the account of God's word. Tradition says that he was murdered by his own people in Egypt. How did God deliver him? God said, I will deliver you. And then he was kidnapped and taken to Egypt. We know that God's ultimate deliverance is not safety in this life, but is a city in the life to come. And God delivered Jeremiah. He took him to his glorious presence, which is true of everyone who names the name of Christ in truth. Three lessons I take from Jeremiah's life and ministry. Just allow me very briefly, before we're soon to be done, very briefly to mention three lessons. I think it's helpful. One, sometimes God sends preachers of his word, sends his word to a place, to a people, to a setting, as he did with Paul the Apostle to Corinth, because he has many people in that city. Sometimes he sends his word to a place because there are many that he will redeem and bring out of godlessness into the light. But sometimes God sends his servants to a place to preach a sermon, not to deliver many, but as a vindication of his righteousness. Sometimes he sends his prophets to be rejected. Sometimes he sends his preachers to a place, to a people who will never hear and never repent. So that in the day of judgment, when they stand before him, God will say in his vindication, I gave you Jeremiah, and you refused him. Sometimes the preaching of God's word enlightens the heart of the guilty, and sometimes it hardens the heart of the insolent. It is yet the word of God, and it both glorify his name. Both glorify him. Sure, the former is much more fun, but the latter is just as much needed. It's one lesson I learned. Second lesson is preaching the true and full counsel of God can be a very lonely place. Many people will love to follow the ministries of those who promise peace, peace when there is no peace. But see what happens when you read Jeremiah to people. See what happens when you preach there is a holy God whose justice will rain down as a whirlwind. It'd be a very lonely place to preach, thus says the Lord. But like Jeremiah, for those who have understood the hope, the justice, and the grace of God, it burns in the heart. Cannot be shut up. Third lesson I learn is there is no harder task but greater joy than to preach, thus says the Lord. Whether formerly as a prophet, preacher, or simply as a Christian in your home, in your neighborhood, we may be rejected by them, but God stands with those who are faithful to his word. I must speak God's word plainly and accurately and courageously, not for visible fruit in this life, whatever that means, but only for the eternal fruit in heaven and the hope of simply hearing, well done, faithful servant. That's why we preach the word. That's it. The implications for us in the gospel. Turn to the last chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 52. Jeremiah 52 is about the plundering and burning of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC, the very things that Jeremiah had been preaching about for nearly 40 years. Jeremiah was not there to see it. He was kidnapped. He was taken to Egypt prior to this time. Most think Baruch wrote chapter 52. If you're wondering about that, it's because chapter 51 says, thus ends the words of Jeremiah. So we see 52 is attached onto the end. Baruch probably wrote it. The book ends appropriately. God is just. The whirlwind of God's judgment against the wickedness of the people, the nations, is in full swing. But is there any hope? Is it all over? I'm running out of time this morning. I knew I would. I hope you'll be patient with me because this is the good part. There must be hope because God has made unfailing covenant promises to his people. Three significant passages in Jeremiah that there is hope on the basis of God's grace alone triumphs in the midst of his righteous justice. The first is in chapter 23. This text requires a sermon all its own. I won't even ask you to turn there and to read it with me as I'd planned because of time's sake. But this is one of the few. There's not very many passages in Jeremiah that are explicitly messianic, explicitly about Christ. It's different than Isaiah that way. This one is. In chapter 23, it first starts out as a judgment against the shepherds, the pastors, the teachers of Israel, and says, but there is coming one. I will gather a remnant of my flock out of all countries. I will set shepherds over them who will watch for them. And then he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord, our righteousness. There's no righteous king. There's no righteous shepherd. Everyone has gone astray, but I will keep my covenant promises. I will raise a king of righteousness, the branch of David, connected to David's family. I will hold my covenant promises. Will not let them go. That was the first really encouraging. So there is hope. Somewhere there's a king. There's a king coming. Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33 is the most hope-filled section of Jeremiah. It's actually what we're going to look at next week is in chapter 31. Sorry, yeah, 31. I won't read this as well for the time's sake. We'll look at it in more detail next week. But you need to understand that it's in this text that he says, the Lord has appeared to of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with tambourines and shall go forth with dances. So in the midst of the prophecy, there is hope. There is hope. There is the reality, I will adorn you. I will build you. I will bring a remnant back. Chapter 31, 31 through 34. I will do this because I will make a new covenant with you. Better than the old covenant. I'll keep my covenant with David and I'll make a new covenant with you through that king. Do you see where we're going with this? I'll keep the covenant I made with David and I'll make a new covenant with you through him. This king, this righteous one. And then the third cause for hope is seen in that last chapter. Because you have a strange ending to the book of Jeremiah. Just look at it with me, please. It ends with the destruction, and then verse 31. Now it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So Jehoiachin, Coniah, he reigned for 3 months. He was taken captive, and he was essentially in prison all this time. But in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, he'd been in prison since he started reigning. That was a long time. On the 12th month, of the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed from his prison garments. He ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king of Babylon, a portion for each day until the day of his death, all the days of his life. What a strange way to end the book of Jeremiah. It ends with this little account of this Jehoiachin who we never read anything about. I mean, hardly anything around known as Coniah, except some of the wicked things he did in those 3 months. And then suddenly he's in prison, and out of the blue, for some strange reason, the king just decides, I think I'll honor him And he brings him out of prison and puts him in the temple court. And now he gets to be living there. And if you know, if you read on a little further, it goes on to say that he had children while he was in captivity. He had a son named Shealtiel and one named Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel might be, if you read the Old Testament, might be an interesting name to you, because it was Zerubbabel who went back after the 70 year of captivity to become the governor of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But actually, I want you to turn with me to the New Testament, because this is why this is significant. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah, that's Jehoiachin, and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. This is Matthew 1, 12 now. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, Eliakim begot Azor, Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, Akim begot Eliud, Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matan, Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Why did God have Evil-Merodach lift Jehoiakim's head up after all this judgment? Grace. Jehoiakim didn't deserve this. His sons didn't deserve this. Everyone in Jeremiah deserves judgment, but grace reigns. Grace rules. And so God lifts up the head of Jehoiakim because he will fulfill his covenant. There will be one of David who will sit on the throne. And then Matthew says, I'm telling you who it is. Jesus. You know, you come to the end of Jeremiah, you read all about the judgments, and you come to Jeremiah, and you come to the conclusion when you read the grace at the end that Jeremiah is actually a book, 52 chapters, bringing us to that last paragraph. It's a book about judgments and justice to bring us to Jesus. Because it is in Jesus Christ, this branch of righteousness, this son of David, this one given grace, raised up because of grace alone, it is in Jesus Christ that we find where true justice and mercy and grace beautifully collide. It is in Christ alone, in Jesus, that the justice of God being poured out on him gives grace and mercy to all who come to him. So Jeremiah is a book about justice, but ultimately, it's a book about Jesus, coming Messiah.